The scripture today is John 14, 1-3. I will be reading from the New International Version. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am.
Good morning. These are familiar verses, aren't they? In fact, as I was studying this week, I read one illustration about our story about a man who had a book, a Bible that had been in the family for many, many years, a couple generations, and many of the pages in the Bible were clean, hardly ever touched. But the passage in John 14, 1-3, that passage was soiled from finger marks and tear stains, implying that it was a well-used passage in that particular Bible. And I know that this is something, a passage of Scripture that we have all quoted, we've all seen, we've all heard at one time or another. Let's invite the Holy Spirit to be with us this morning as we come to this passage. Dear Father, this morning we come to familiar words, and as we do, we pray for the same kind of Spirit to be present that was present when Jesus spoke. That you will fill our service this morning with your presence in Jesus' name. Amen. We're having some difficulty this morning. I put a new battery in, so I just wouldn't think it's that, but we'll see. They said the last couple of weeks it's been cutting in and out. In his book, Falling into Greatness, Lloyd John Ogilvie writes of a time when he was in a motel room in New York City, and all of a sudden he was jarred with the undeniable ring of an alarm, fire alarm. He says he was literally pulled from his seat. The silence, you know, was rattled. And he was pulled from his seat, and he rushed to the door and studied the map on the back of the door to see which was the closest escape route. And he was just getting ready to step out the door and find the nearest stairway when he heard a voice blaring through the loudspeaker in the middle of the corridor. And it said, "Go back into your room and shut the door and please wait. Please be calm. Just wait." And it just kind of jarred him. But the kind of panicky voice on the intercom sounded authoritative, and so he stepped back into the room, but he could only think of the worst, you know, the billowing smoke and the idea of being trapped, and maybe he'd be too late to run if he did step back into the room. But repeatedly several times he heard those words, wait, be calm, don't worry, stay in your room until you hear otherwise. And he said he waited there for a while, and he waited, and he said it seemed like he waited forever. Well, it found out that it was a false alarm, and so his fears had been falsely aroused. There had been someone who had gone through the hotel several times recently and set off the fire alarms, trying to keep the management under constant alert and having jangled nerves. But even so, the voice that came over the intercom that said, "Don't worry, be calm," it really didn't bring very much calmness to him as an unsuspecting or an unknowing patron of this hotel. He still had all the feelings in his mind and his heart about the possibility of a real fire. Those words seem kind of trite and empty. Be calm. Don't worry. Don't be troubled. They sounded all right, but they still didn't bring calmness to heart. And as I thought of that story, I said to myself, that sounds like when our friends get in troubles and when they make mistakes and fall and their lives are caving in, we come up to them and we pat them on the back and we say, don't worry, be calm, don't get ruffled. You said that, I said that. And what does it feel like when you're on the receiving end and somebody pats you on the back and says, don't worry? I mean, when our life is really caving in, those words seem kind of meaningless at times, don't they? We want something a little bit more substantive, don't we? But yet, that's the very thing. Those are the very words that Jesus used when he spoke to the disciples. He said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't get worried. Don't become nervous. Don't become shattered. Now, the disciples were wallowing in misery about this time. We've been talking now for several weeks in the story of Jesus in the upper room with the disciples. And we've gone through many events already in chapter 13. Jesus said that one of the disciples would betray him. And in the confusion, Judas got up and left. And then Jesus started talking about his leaving and the fact that the disciples couldn't follow where he was going. And then Jesus turned around and said to Peter that before the night was over, within a few short hours, before the cock would crow, he would deny his master three times. And then there was this talk of death and the hostility of the world around. Can you imagine how the disciples were feeling? Well, they had every reason to be agitated and troubled. In fact, Jesus himself had displayed some turmoil and some troubledness of heart. Look with me in verse 21 of chapter 13, going back to chapter 13. It says, when Jesus, in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus is betrayed, is portrayed as being troubled, as being agitated, as being in a less than good mood. And to me, this is a fascinating insight into Jesus and his character and his heart. The first one is when Jesus wept over the unbelief and the hopelessness of the wailing crowd at Lazarus' tomb. The Bible says that he groaned in his heart. He was troubled. The next occasion is when Jesus kind of got a picture and he began imagining the overwhelming problems and trials and sufferings of the coming cross. The third one is right here when Jesus began to talk about his being betrayed and pressing Judas to a decision. Now we all know when there's conflict, when we aren't getting along with individuals, that's some of the most tumultuous periods in our lives, in our hearts. And Jesus was experiencing that right there in verse 21. And so here's Jesus himself. Ellen White tells us that the disciples clearly read the body language of Jesus Christ and a cloud kind of enveloped them and a sense of impending calamity swept over them. After all, what do you expect? If Jesus is troubled, wouldn't they be troubled too? And so we find the disciples filled with dismay and their hearts filled with turmoil. We find them literally troubled and shaken. That's what the Greek word means, to be shaken, to be unsettled. It talks about an inner shock and turmoil of the heart. And Jesus, who has been troubled and displayed these very emotions, he turns to his disciples and says, don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. And I imagine that those words seemed kind of trite to the disciples when they first heard. They seemed kind of empty at first. And I ask myself the question, as I've already implied, I ask you the question, what would you like to hear when your world begins to cave in around you? What are the kinds of things that will be most meaningful and helpful to you when your world begins to crumble around you. Within a few hours, the world of the disciples would collapse around them. In a few hours, their life would break down in chaos. And Jesus was saying, "Don't be troubled." And you and I, when things begin pressing in on us, what is going to be the best thing for us to hear? And what is it that we want to hear? What is it that we need to hear? And this isn't an idle question, because even though we don't like to think about it or even talk about it, our lives are filled with many things that bring us trouble and concern and anxiety of heart and life. Right? All around us, there's every reason for anxiety. All around us, there are many causes for trouble. It can be the disappointments, the many disappointments that we experience. It can be the circumstances that we find ourselves in, or it can be our spiritual struggles. Does it make you feel good for someone to say, "Be calm, don't worry, don't become nervous," when you've lost your job? How do those words fit when you find out that your spouse has been having an affair? How do those words fit? How do they sound when your loved one lays cold down at the funeral home? Or when sickness comes unexpectedly and with a harshness that is surprising? How does it feel when it seems that you can't get out of your financial problems? When the church doesn't seem to attract your teenager? How does it seem when you find disappointment in other people and all the turmoil and agitation that takes place in the setting of your family or people that you work with or the church? Those words can be kind of empty and glib, can't they? "Don't worry. Don't be troubled. Calm down." When we're in the heat of it, when we're concerned about the future and the world around our little life seems so chaotic and unsettled, and we're concerned about the future, and when it seems that we've been pulled into that dark night of the soul, when it appears that God has kind of abandoned us, for someone to tell us not to worry, not to be concerned, not to let our hearts be troubled, that's pretty tough language, isn't it? But yet, that is what Jesus told His disciples. And that's what Jesus tells us this morning. "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, if Jesus says to you and me this morning, "Let not your heart be troubled," then there must be no reason to have our hearts troubled. I'll say that again. If Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled," then there must be a reason for our hearts not to be troubled. And I believe that that's the point of this passage here. Jesus is saying there may be every cause in the world for your hearts to be filled with turmoil and for your hearts to be filled with trouble today. But there is even more cause for you not to be troubled. Now, did you catch that? There may be every reason in the world for your heart to be agitated, but there's even more cause for you not to be agitated. And that's what the second half of verse 1 says. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Believe in me. And Jesus is saying the reason why we can have peace and calmness and comfort amid the turmoils of life, the realities of life, is because of His power and because of His promises and because of His presence, because of who He is. Now, Jesus isn't telling us that we should be simplistic and write off the pressures and the trials of life. He wants us to be realistic about the things that agitate our hearts. But He also wants us to be realistic about the kind of things that bring us peace, the kind of things that bring comfort, the kind of things that are above the trials that we experience. And that is Jesus Christ Himself. And so He calls us in this passage. He calls us to get a deliberate hold on our minds and exercise faith in the power and promises of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is greater than our troubles. Jesus is greater than the things that unsettle our hearts. Now, when I read this, I say to myself, well, that's easy to say, Lord. Just believe in You. But when we are in the whirlwind of turmoil and we're experiencing the unsettling situations of life, it's not easy to believe that there's somebody greater. It's not easy to believe in the promises and the power of Jesus, is it? And that's the very struggle that the disciples were having. Their faith in Jesus Christ was beginning to waver already. They had seen the things that the scribes and the Pharisees had been doing. They had been hearing all the agitation going on behind the scenes. And the fact that Jesus knelt and washed their feet, all the discussion that was going on there in the upper room, it became clear to them that many of their dreams, many of their expectations of Jesus as the Messiah were not coming true. And because it wasn't coming true, they began questioning whether or not Jesus really was the one that He claimed to be. And Jesus Himself knew that before the evening was over, other events would take place that would further undermine their wavering faith. How could the disciples continue to believe in Jesus Christ when He would be dragged off to the courts, nailed to a cross, and mocked and sneered at, and finally laid in a tomb? How could they maintain their faith in Him as the Messiah and the Savior of the world? It's a tough road to hoe. And the Gospel of John is pressing us with the same reality. That it's hard to maintain our faith in Jesus Christ when we've lost a job, or someone has died, when we've blown it again spiritually. It's hard to maintain belief when life's realities come with all their harshness and all their crushing blows, when disappointments seem endless, when all around there is confusion, when our failures are ongoing, it's hard to maintain belief in Jesus Christ. But yet, Jesus tells us, Jesus exhorts our hearts to lift our minds above the troubles that we experience to the One who is above those troubles. And I like the way that the Greek reads here. It says, believe in God, believe also in Me. There's an emphasis on present activity that continues. It's as if Jesus is saying, keep on trusting in Me. He knows the tendency to withdraw. He knows the tendency that when we are caught up in the whirlwind of strife and conflict and turmoil, that very strife and turmoil pulls our gaze from Him and fixes it on what's going on in our lives, and then our hearts begin to be unsettled and we begin to crumble. So He says we need to keep on believing in Him. And that means that we keep our eyes on Him. It means we look away from the things that fill our hearts with foreboding. Look to Him who gives us promise. There was a little boy who was being held by his daddy in the middle of a swimming pool. A little 2-year-old boy. And he was enjoying there in the water, and daddy just started kind of bobbing more and more into the deeper end of the pool, and all the while he was saying, deeper deeper, deeper, deeper. And as he stepped deeper, deeper into the pool, the water started rising around his daddy's waist and came up his own waist and soon was up to his shoulders. And the deeper they got, the more panic was seen in the face of that little child. Now, that's happened to you. You've done it with children. If that little child could stop and have analyzed what was taking place, he would have understood that there was really no reason to fear. Because if his daddy had let him go even in the shallow part, he would have drowned. The water was over his head. He didn't know how to swim. But somehow he felt safe in his dad's arms when the water was shallow. But when the water started getting deep, he lost his confidence in his dad, and he started looking around at how deep things were. And I think there's a lesson in that story. The lesson is simply that when you and I start getting above our depth, when the pressures of life, the realities of life overwhelm us, we begin to lose sight of the fact that even when things were shallow, the most valuable things of life were really out of our control then too. And that Jesus' feet always touched the bottom then. And even as we step into the deeps, the depth of something new, some burden, some trial that overwhelms, the feet of Jesus always touches the bottom. And the fear is only in our minds. And so we must look to Him and trust in Him. And that brings me to the intent of verses 2 and 3. It says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." These are words that freely conjure up in our minds scenes of mansions and dwelling places. And in fact, you know, the Latin word from which we get mansion has conjured up in the English mind luxurious dwelling places. And all we have to do is see the most beautiful place, architecture that we've ever seen in our life, and then say, well, that's what it's going to be like in heaven. And we can imagine all kinds of things about the Father's house and those many rooms. But I suggest to us this morning that this is not a statement of imagination. It's a statement of faith. Jesus doesn't want us to begin thinking about the mansions and the place in heaven. Nor does He want us to begin writing songs like "There's a mansion just over the hilltop and I'll settle for a cottage now so I can get my mansion then." That's not the intent of these words at all. I suggest that the intent of these words is to encourage our hearts that we ultimately will arrive at the home of the Father. Jesus' departure was to prepare a place. And if He was going to prepare a place for friends, then that implied that those friends would ultimately arrive and be in the presence of God and be united with Jesus through eternity. That's where the emphasis in this passage needs to be placed. And what Jesus was telling the disciples, He was saying, you are going to experience failures and defeats, and your whole world around you is going to be filled with hell and confusion. But I want to assure you that through it all, you will ultimately arrive. And I have accepted the responsibility of making sure that you get there. Now, what does this say to us when we're in the midst of turmoil and when our hearts are troubled? Pressing our minds towards the ultimate resolution of things, doesn't it? It presses our minds to the future. And while it does not deny the realities of what we experience now, it lets us know that nothing will be lost It lets us know that nothing will keep us. Nothing can keep us from ultimately experiencing with Jesus the final arrival at the Father's house. Now for the disciples that was important because Jesus was telling them that He was about to leave and that He was going to die. And they had feelings of abandonment. They had feelings of being left alone. And probably that's one of the things that struggles the soul the most when we are in the depth of our troubles, is that we are alone, that God is absent. Jesus says, we will have togetherness. And I really am not absent. I go. But I go to make sure that you will arrive. And I don't know about you, but when I look at this world in which we live, I see the pressures that are brought to bear upon us in the 20th century, the temptations, the fickleness of our economy and our world. It gives me confidence to know that no matter what, if I trust in Jesus Christ, He will see me through to the end. Now, I was told, I had a good conversation with somebody in the parking lot of Apple Valley this week, Monday. And they told me, Pastor, a group of us were together Sabbath. And we got to talking about many things. And he said, when are you going to preach on the second coming of Jesus again? And he spoke about people being concerned about the drought that's taking place in the Midwest. And some saying that it may never rain again and that this is the beginning of the time of trouble. And some expressing fear that of that time of trouble to come and all the uncertainties of the future. And implying, of course, will they ever make it? Will they ever go through? But the Word of Jesus Christ assures our hearts. Whether it's the time of trouble in the future or whether it's the time of trouble in our lives today individually or as a family or corporately as a congregation or as a world church. We will be with the Father in heaven. Not because of ourselves. Not because of what we've thought or how we've related, but because of Jesus Christ and what He has opened, what He has provided, what He has given us. Have you ever stopped to think about what it means by those words, I go to prepare a place for you? What comes up in your mind? I go to prepare a place for you. Do you see angelic construction crews building large dwelling complexes? Do you see a lot of rooms, numerous rooms attached to the Father's place of dwelling, and servants going from room to room, making ready the bedding and the linen and the towels and putting pictures up? And do you see someone with a big registry saying that the Lichtenwalders will be assigned to room number 7 zillion A and the Benders, you know, three doors down? And what is Jesus preparing and how does He prepare it and why is it taking Him so long after all? You know, if Jesus could speak the worlds into existence, why can't He just go up to heaven and say, be ready, and then turn around and come and take us home? What's taking Him so long? Have you ever thought down these lines? What it means for Jesus to prepare a place for us? I suggest this morning that the meaning of going to prepare or preparing a place is linked to the meaning of Christ's going. Jesus goes to prepare. And for us to understand what it means to prepare, we must understand what it means for Jesus to go. And in the Gospel of John, the going of Jesus Christ, the departure of Jesus Christ, means only one thing, and that is His cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. When Jesus talks about His going, He talks about going to the Father in a specific way, and that is through the horrors and the hell of the cross. And what I hear Jesus saying, Jesus is not saying, I go to the Father's house so that once I get there, I will turn around a place for you. If I die on the cross, then you can be sure that a place is being prepared for you. If I die on Calvary's cross and I bleed and I give my life a ransom for the sins of this world, then, without a doubt, there is place prepared for you in the kingdom of God. I don't know about you, but my mind gets excited about this. And we have to stop and remember that there will never be any place for us in heaven were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ. And we've talked and we've learned already in this study of chapter 13 that the cross of Jesus Christ is central and it is focal to the meaning of what is taking place in the upper room. It's a reoccurring theme and we've seen it over and over and over. And here Jesus again is saying, I go to prepare a place. And how is He going? He's going a specific way. And that's the way of the cross. And for those disciples who would witness the horror of the cross in just a few short hours, who would see their Savior lifted up before the world, and see the mocking and the jeering and the blood flowing down freely, and to hear Jesus cry out, it is finished, what would maintain their faith and strengthen their lives was to know that that very death was the pathway to heaven. That very death, that very going, is what provided the place in the kingdom of God. Now, they didn't understand it when Jesus told them in the upper room, and that's why their hearts were filled with turmoil and dismay. When He talked about leaving and going and dying, they became burdened down. And when they stood and saw Jesus hanging there on the cross, their hearts stopped with horror and fear. But when I read the New Testament and I'm reading Acts of the Apostles again, just started it a couple weeks ago, my heart thrills with a picture of men and women who come to see and understand the cross of Jesus Christ. And once they've grasped the meaning of Christ's cross, the pressures and the turmoils and the problems of life suddenly are seen in a totally different perspective. And I suggest to us, we who live in the end of the 20th century, I suggest that our faith is in proportion to how we see that Christ's going to the Father via the cross. With all its redemptive significance, that going to the Father is what opens the place for us in heaven and assures us without a doubt that we will arrive. We will arrive. Now, John Stott, in his newest book, The Cross of Christ, has a whole section in his book called Living Under the Cross. And there's a chapter under that section titled Suffering and Glory. And in that chapter, he gives several different points that helps us to link sufferings of life with the coming glory and what the cross of Jesus Christ has to say about it. And he simply says in that chapter, he says that the God who dies on the cross, or who has died on the cross, the Lord who has suffered and died there on the cross, is the one who can be trusted. Because the love and the justice that is displayed at the cross says something to us about suffering, says something to us about the ultimate end of suffering and where it ultimately goes in terms of God's plan of redemption. And he says, from the vantage point of the cross, all the anxieties and troubles of life find perspective. The cross does not do away with the realities of what we experience. But nevertheless, it gives us the best vantage point. And I like the way that Paul says it in Romans 8. Paul says in that chapter where he raises the whole question of turmoil and trials and all the things that come our way, and he says all things ultimately work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. In that chapter, Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says, if God has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and has given us His Son, Jesus Christ, then cannot we expect also every other thing through Him? Paul is saying that the cross is central. Paul is saying that the cross is key, that the cross assures everything else. And I suggest this morning that the calm words for troubled hearts are the words about the cross of Jesus Christ. They weren't very calming words to the disciples as they looked ahead and as they experienced the cross and they saw their Savior die. But nevertheless, as Christians, our ultimate faith, our confidence is rooted in that redemptive act on Calvary's cross. Those are the calm words. And when we are in the midst of trial and turmoil, and we hear the Savior say, let not your heart be troubled. Get a hold of your hearts. We're hearing Him say, believe in Me. There is every reason to not be troubled. And that is Me. And I will assure you that you will ultimately arrive. And that is promised by the fact that I have already died.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.